All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 7. We're looking at a series of messages that God gave to Zechariah. Each of those messages begin with the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, or the word of the Lord of hosts came unto Zechariah. There are four of them. The first is in verses 1 to 4, and in those verses there is a rebuke to the people, the delegation that came from Bethel. They come up to ask concerning the feast, and he rebukes them in verses 1 to 4. Now, beginning in verse 5, he begins to, let me find that answer to you just a second here, I have it. Hold on here, now, my mind just went blank there on that one. A rebuke, and I know he's going to encourage them, I just can't, hold on a minute, 1 minute and I'll tell you. In verses 4 to 7, is the rebuke. I'm sorry, the rebuke, it begins in verses 4 to 7. I knew I was wrong. The second message, which we're in now, is a call to repentance. They have been cheating. They have been stealing from the poor. They've been cheating the widows and so on. We have this in verses 9 and 10. So if you want to turn to chapter 7 of Zechariah, verses 9 and 10. He says, execute judgment or true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against your brother in his heart. And so he's really dealing with them. He's rebuking them now for their the way they've conducted themselves. Not only the delegation, this is not just a rebuke to the delegation, but he's speaking also to the remnant. The remnant has been participating in this too. Remember, they have been called to repent also. Haggai has called them to change their ways and to repent. Zechariah has come along and he has called them to repent and give them a series of visions, and he's also calling them to repent, to come back and get things right. And so he's encouraging them in regard to this and rebuking them in reference to the way they treat other people. A change of heart is needed. They did not execute true judgment, nor did they show any compassion to their brothers or their sisters or their widows or their fatherless. So there has to be a change inside. The delegation came from Bethel with a problem of fasting, and the fasting wasn't the problem. The problem was in the heart. The rituals that they were going through, and they had rituals, and you remember we studied the various fastings that they had in Babylon, and now they're coming back and saying, should we keep these fastings? And he's saying, those are unimportant. What's really important is what's inside. And sometimes you and I get our signals crossed too. We think more of what we do than what's inside of us. We think if we go to church or if we read our Bibles or if we give money, then everything's going to be all right. It has to start in the heart. And that's what Zechariah is getting to through the Lord here. It is clear that these men have mistreated their widows. We looked at a number of verses last week. We looked at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We looked back into Timothy and James and looked at the widows. But now he's moving on. They made a mistake, and they believe that God is pleased with their rituals and doesn't consider their hearts, and he's saying they are. See, the heart's really the problem. That's where it all stems from. The last statement in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10 goes like this, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. In your heart. This is your brothers or sisters. This is everyone. And that's a biting statement. We want to look inside of it. I have often told my classes that we have a mirror, and all of you here this morning looked in the mirror before you came to church. I'm sure you did. I did. I wanted to see if I looked all right and present myself to the people. And what I looked at, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And my mirror didn't respond. But anyway, we all look and we all think we look good on the outside. And God says, I want you to look on the inside. You have to look deeper. And the only way you get to the inside is through the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals what's happening on the inside. And see, that's where the problem is. Jeremiah, you all know this, Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Proverbs, you want to turn over to Proverbs chapter 16, or chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. You're familiar with this. It says, six things doth the Lord hate, seven are an abomination unto him. And I want you to notice something when we go through these seven things. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, it's a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that run feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. Now I want you to notice there are seven of them. You know what's right in the middle? If you count three, what's the fourth one? The heart. A heart that devises wicked imagination. That's the center of all the problems. The heart. And that's what Zechariah is getting to. They're thinking about the rituals, and he's saying you got to get to the heart. Because that's where the problem lies. You see, now, Zechariah sort of digresses, and he looks back, and he says, I want you to understand how this works. They refused to listen. This is verse 11 of Zechariah chapter 7. And they pulled away their shoulder. Now the they here is not referring to this group that he's speaking to necessarily, but he's looking back in time. And he's going to look back at the time when the prophets came and spoke to them. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. And they refused to hearken or listen and pulled away their shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yes, they made their hearts an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has set in his spirit by the former prophets. Now see, he's going back. He's saying, listen, you heard the former prophets. They heard the former prophets. How did they respond to it? Well, they didn't respond very positively. They made their heart harder. They refused to listen. They stopped their ears. They turned their shoulder. They responded negatively against the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And what is the result of that? Therefore, he says, came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now, he's warning them that if you don't change, this is what's going to happen to you. See, when the former prophets spoke, they didn't listen. The result was 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Now, you want to go through that again? That's what he's trying to say. He says, you've made your heart like adamant stone. That's an interesting statement. Adamant stone refers to the Hebrew word is shamir, and it originally referred to something that pricks or picks someone. It's like a briar or a thorn, and it sticks, punches into the skin and hurts. And the King James translates it briar in eight times, and out of 11 times it is used in the Old Testament. So adamant stone and briar, how do they mix? Well, it was also used to refer to an extremely strong or hard stone, and with a sharp point, like an arrow. Actually, it's used in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1, as a diamond. Diamond is a very hard stone. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 9, it's translated adamant. But here it's called an adamant stone. And that's the way it's used in this verse. They made their hearts hard, like a diamond, like a difficult stone, a flint. And it wouldn't respond. These people turned their shoulder to the Lord, to the prophets, which was in turn turned to the Lord. They turned away from the Lord, and they made their hearts harder. As a result, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed them. Now, you want to notice one thing in these two verses. He said, the Lord of the hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Zechariah is the first to record this aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit as a mediator of God's word to the prophets. The first time in the Bible. He is the mediator. He is the one who takes God's word, presents it to the prophets, and plants it in their hearts, and they are the ones who speak. This is what happened to Zechariah. This is what happened to Haggai. The word of the Lord came. It came through the Spirit. God spoke to these people through the prophets by the Holy Spirit. What did they speak? They spoke the word of God. The word of the Lord of hosts came unto Zechariah. He's making a point here. God sent Isaiah, and they wouldn't believe. God kept sending the prophets, and they kept refusing. Their hearts got harder and harder and harder. Why didn't they believe? Let me give you a couple of verses. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. God sent Isaiah to the people, to Israel, to harden their hearts. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 6, 10. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. It's almost like God saying, you go, you preach to them, and you harden their hearts. Will you look, turn to Acts chapter 28 with me? Acts chapter 28, verse 27. Acts 28, verse 27. It says this, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What does that mean? God hardens their heart? Why would he do that? You see, the plan of redemption is in its infant state. God has to send his son. Had they accepted, that would have been the end of it. Because God had his promises that he gave them. They couldn't accept God's promises at that point. Now we're coming back to the sovereignty of God. God has a plan, and he has a purpose. And he sent these prophets to speak to them, and what happened? They hardened their heart. And it's exactly what God intended it to do. Do you think that the Babylonian captivity was a mistake? I mean, we wouldn't have Daniel if we didn't have that. We wouldn't have the book of Ezekiel. We wouldn't have the book of Zechariah or Haggai or Malachi if it wasn't for the Babylonian captivity. And so God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, hardened the hearts of the people because he had a plan, a far greater plan that it had to carry out. This is just a small segment of it. Now that doesn't seem fair to us. See, why would God harden someone's heart? I mean, we went back and we studied Pharaoh, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, he had a plan. What was that plan? To deliver Israel. God has a plan. He's going to carry it out. See, it isn't fair in our eyes. It doesn't seem that that's fair at all. But we're not God. And he has a right. This is the whole point of Romans 8, 9, and 10. He has a right to do what he wants to do. He is the potter, and he has the power over the clay to form one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He has the right to do that. And God sent the prophets to harden their hearts so he can continue on his program. Doesn't seem fair. But God's plan is far greater. It doesn't include fairness. It's justice and righteousness that God's looking for. He's going to carry that out. And had they accepted it, then the Messiah would not come to die on the cross. All right, verses 13 and 14, Zechariah chapter 7. Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried, that is, as the Lord, he's talking about the Lord here, referring to God, he cried, and they would not hear. See, he sent the prophets, they wouldn't hear. So they cried, that is, the people of Israel cried out to God, and here's God's response: I would not hear them. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Again, this is a reference to the captivity, scattering the Israelites. What happened to Jerusalem? Notice what it says. Thus the land was so desolate after them that no man passed through nor returned. No one wanted to go to Jerusalem. Who would go up that mountain and climb to the top of the hill? There was nothing there. There was a few left behind, the older and the maimed and the sick. But a stranger wouldn't go up there. There wasn't any reason to go up there. The land was desolated by Nebuchadnezzar. And there was no one that really went in that land until Cyrus decreed that the remnant could go back to Jerusalem. And now they've returned. And now they're building the temple. There's 50, 60, 70,000 people that have returned now, and they're in the city of Jerusalem, and they're beginning to rebuild the temple that's not finished yet. But the process is going on. The walls are going up, and Zechariah will lay the foundations, or the capstone on it. He will be there to the end. But it was devastated. It was desolate. No one wanted to go there. No one at all. Now, Zechariah didn't answer the question. The question was, what about these fastings? What about, should we continue the fast? And Zechariah does not answer that question. The delegation that came from Bethel asked the question. He refuses to ask it. And the reason he refused to ask it is, this had to do with outward rituals, and it had nothing to do with the real issue. It's simply a religious activity that was useless and lifeless. Spirit wasn't in it. There was no reason to answer the question, and so Zechariah doesn't answer it. Now, that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1. Any questions? Any questions? This is hard when God hardens people's heart. We don't understand that. I know that. I know that we don't understand it. But he makes their hearts as adamant stone. Just hard so they will not. But God has a greater plan. Sometimes we don't understand, I mean, the processes of things, how they're being. We don't understand why someone would do something before doing something else. It doesn't seem reasonable. But God knows what he's doing. And so he hardens the heart of the people. And he puts them in captivity because he has a plan for them. And out of that captivity came a lot of great things. Now, the message in 4 to 7 was a message of rebuke. The second message that we heard was a call to repentance. You got to change your hearts. That's the problem. There needs to be a change of heart. That was in verses 8 to 14. Now he's going to begin the third message, beginning in chapter 8, verses 1. And in chapter 8, verses 1, the word of the Lord, he introduces this with the word of the Lord came, or the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, see, this is the introductory to each one. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 4, you'll see that. If you go to verse 8, you'll see it again. Now you see it the third time. This is the third message that the Lord gives to Zechariah to give to the people. And here's the message. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. God seemed to disown Israel. He pushed them off. He hardened their hearts, and he sent them into captivity. And had he left them to their own, they would have gone further away from him. They would never draw close. I've seen God work in my own life. You know, when I drift away from the Lord, I always have my reasons why I do it. And if I were left to my own doing, I would go further and further away. And it's always God who comes and comes to us first. He always takes the initiative to deal with us. See, if he waited for us to take the initiative, we wouldn't get there. He starts, and we harden our hearts, and we turn from him, and he doesn't leave us alone. We're his children. And so he takes the initiative to deal with us. God, for instance, Abram. How was Abram saved? There were no prophets. There were no evangelists. There were no preachers. God sovereignly drew Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him a message somehow, whether it was supernatural or whatever it was, and Abraham was saved. God took the initiative, and he always takes the initiative. You see, furthermore, with Israel, God cannot lie. And this is the whole point that we're studying in the third hour. God can't deny the promises that he gave to Israel, the covenants that he gave to Israel. He's going to fulfill those covenants. What he promised, he will do. He promised David a kingdom forever. You see, not only did he promise David a kingdom forever, but he selected the place where it's going to be. And the place where David is going to sit, or the son of David is going to sit on his throne, is in the city of David, in Jerusalem, in Zion. And that's where the Son of David will rule. That's where Christ is going to come back. He chose Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, often in the Scriptures, you find the word Jerusalem, and it's used synonymously with Mount Zion, and vice versa. Sometimes you'll see Mount Zion as referring to Jerusalem, or you might just find the word Zion as referring to Jerusalem, as it is in this case. And God is jealous for Jerusalem. He's jealous for Mount Zion. He's promised them something there. In chapter 1, verse 14 of Zechariah, he said the same thing. Listen to the words. I am jealous for Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. Here he says with great wrath, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Zion was originally the name of the mount where the Jebusites lived. I think we saw some of this if you're watching the Bible on TV, the series The Bible. You'll find that David captured the city of Jerusalem, and he took it from the Jebusites. Now this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. Later, Zion and Mount Zion were names for the temple site in Jerusalem. It was just the site where the temple was going to be. And then it became synonymous with the entire city of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are mentioned together in a number of passages in the Scripture. I'm not going to give you those. I have a whole list of them here. You can look them up in a concordance. But you'll notice that they are synonymous in almost every case. Now the word jealous is the word kanaw, and it comes from the verb kanaw, and expresses a strong emotion in which the subject is desirous of some aspect or possession of the object. I'm jealous for something. I want that. That's what I want. Jealous over that. But I get jealous over a lot of things. My jealousy sometimes is twisted, and it goes awry. It's wrong to have jealousy. Jealousy is a sin of the old nature. But God is not tainted with the negative connotation that we think of when we think of jealousy. See, his holiness will not permit that. He is jealous for Jerusalem in the sense that he wants to fulfill his promises to Israel. He's jealous. He wants to do. He wants Jerusalem. He wants to fulfill his promises to them. So he's jealous for the city of Jerusalem. He's jealous with fury, he says, with a great fury. Fury is the word kenah, and it means literally heat, or figuratively it's used for anger or bottled up rage. God tolerates no rival, real or imaginary, and is zealous to protect and maintain the allegiance of his people to himself alone. So he's jealous for the people of Israel. He's jealous for the city of Jerusalem. They are his, and he wants them. And he's not going to stop until they become his, until he does with them what he wants to do. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now he's talking about Mount Zion. He's talking about Jerusalem. It's not only going to be a city of truth, but it's going to be a holy mountain. God already told Zechariah that he would come and live there personally in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 1:16, he says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house will be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line will be stretched forth unto Jerusalem. I will protect it. I will take care of it. In Zechariah 2:10, he writes these words, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord. It's not new that God's Son is going to live in Jerusalem. He's going to reign from that city. And God will resume his presence in Jerusalem and with his people when he returns the second time. See, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, after the rapture, after the tribulation, he's going to come back and he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to establish himself there and he's going to put himself, place himself in the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 2:12 says, and the Lord will inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and will choose Jerusalem again. This anticipates the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign, and it will be fulfilled personally by the reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth, on the throne of David. At that time, when Christ comes back and establishes himself in the city of Jerusalem, the city will be known as the city of truth, because he is the truth. And it will be the holy mountain, because he is holy. The land will become holy, because he's there. And he's taken all the sin out of the land. Remember, we studied the ephah, and we studied the purging of the people of Israel, the scrolls, the land, the city will become holy. Holy because of his presence in that city. Verses 4 and 5, we've got a couple of minutes yet. Here's what it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there will yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets there. Jerusalem, what this is telling us is that Jerusalem is going to be a secure city. They're going to live to be an old age when they get there. The armies aren't going to come in and kill the people. They're not going to carry them off. It will be a city where not only the old people live, but young people will live too. The boys and girls playing in the streets. This is a future messianic picture that we see. Jerusalem will be inhabited and secure. Longevity of the citizens in the presence of children suggest prosperity and security. Divine blessing is going to come upon the people. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 22. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 65, 20 to 22. There will be no more hints, that is, from there, from the city of Jerusalem, an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days, for a child will die at 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, and they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the days of the trees are the days of my people, and my elect will long enjoy the work of their hands. Now this all looks forward to the millennial kingdom. Everyone born will live to be old. There'll be no disease, there'll be no premature death, no natural death in the kingdom. The only death that will occur in the kingdom is those who openly rebel against the reign of Jesus Christ, his rulership. There won't be any retirement homes. So you don't have to worry about finding a retirement home in Jerusalem. There won't be any. God has nothing against retirement homes, but they won't be needed. Now, most of the retirement homes that we see are nice places, most of them. The problem that I have with retirement homes is only old people live there. And, you know, I mean, I don't want to be there. I don't want to live with all those old people. My wife asked me a number of times, well, are we going to move into a retirement home? I said, well, only old people live there. I don't want to live there. Go where they're young in heart, you know, where there's some activity. In the millennium, there will be no retirement homes. You and I, this is speaking of Israel, you and I will even have it better. Do you know that? You have a new body. You won't be subject to death. You won't be subject to any pain or aches or anything. And you'll live in heaven. They're here on the earth. We're in the presence of God. Forever and ever. We have to stop there. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the promises that you've given to Israel. And Father, we thank you for the promises that you've given to us. Life eternal. Father, we can't imagine to be with you forever. But we thank you for that, and we thank you for this day and the privilege we have of being in it. In Jesus' name, amen.